Thank you, Mr. Beatty. Good afternoon, everyone. I hope you are having a great Sabbath. Notice I said great, not just good. Hopefully you're having a great Sabbath. I appreciated Mr. Miller's sermonette, and I'm going to use some of your scriptures. Acts 24 tells us that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. However, some of his fellow laborers had access to Paul during that time, so that at the end of some of the epistles, Paul could include their names with the note, and you've seen it before, so-and-so sends greetings. He would write that at the end of epistles that he wrote while in prison at that time. One of those fellow laborers and friends was a man named Demas. You don't need to turn to Philemon 23 and 24, but there it says at the end of that epistle, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. At the end of Colossians, which was written during the same period, Paul wrote in Colossians 4, verse 14, at the end of the epistle, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Later, it appears that Demas and Luke traveled with Paul to Rome, and you can read about that in Acts 27 and 28, and Paul spent 2 years in house arrest in Rome. And in Acts 28, 30 to 31, you don't need to turn there, but let me just read that. It says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all those who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So at the end of those 2 years, Paul was preparing to die, and he wrote to Timothy. And now I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 10 through 11, because he makes a final and sobering reference to Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 10, actually, let me start in verse 9. Again, he's writing to Timothy. He says in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So we see those words, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and no longer do we hear from Demas in the Bible. We don't know everything that was involved in this situation, but based upon what Paul said, it seemed like more than just a transition in life for Demas, or that God was moving Demas to another place for service. Here he is forsaking Paul, you could say abandoning Paul, leaving in the midst of duty, prioritizing this present world. Today in this message, let's understand to a greater depth what it means to love this present world. And we certainly want to understand that topic so that you and I can heed the warning not to end up like Demas. We'll title the message, Not Loving This Present World. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, that word translated world is the Greek word aeon. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it as an age, a period of time, marked in New Testament usage by spiritual and moral characteristics. So aeon is best translated age. And so we have the words this present world. In Greek, it says noon aeon. So it literally means the now age. And I'll add the King James will often translate aeon using the word world, but the New King James will mostly translate aeon with the word age. So Demas had a love of this now age, as opposed to the age to come. The now age, you could say, is the age of man. It's the time of Adam, or time from Adam's sin, up until the return of Christ. It's the age in which we live. It's the time in which we live. And the age of the kingdom of God starts with the return of Christ and reigning on this earth. So though he shared hardships and labor with Paul, Demas evidently remained or became a man who loved this now age. Was Demas drawn away by business or money or position or power or entertainment or family connections or political connections or weariness or some combination of all of the above? We don't know. It doesn't exactly say. But perhaps he was drawn by what I would call the ethos of the age, or the ethos of the age. And the definition of ethos is the fundamental character or spirit of a culture, the underlying sentiment that informs the beliefs, customs, or practices of a group or society. It's the dominant assumptions of a people or period. That's the dictionary definition. You or I don't have to be markedly immoral or evil to identify with the ethos of this age. However, there's a huge problem when your identification with the kingdom of God is supplanted and replaced by identification with the ethos or the spirit of this now age. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. Because Demas' friend Mark wrote about this kind of love of the now age, Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Of course, Mark was writing about a parable that Christ was giving, and we're talking about the well-known parable of the sower. And we're not going to go through all of it, but you remember the sower is throwing out seed, and some of it is falling by the wayside, and the birds eat it up. Some fall on stony ground, and it doesn't spring up. And then some, let me read verse 7. So this is Mark chapter 4, verse 7. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And then, of course, some seed fell on good ground and produced lots of fruit. Now, Christ explains the parables in the rest of the chapter because the disciples weren't understanding. So let's go to verses 18 and 19. This is Mark chapter 4, 18 to 19. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So note in this explanation by Christ, there's three elements that relate to the seed being thrown in thorns. It's the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Let's discuss each of them briefly. Every Christian I know has cares. You have cares. I have cares. Every Christian family has cares. The question is, how do we handle our cares? How do we handle our cares such that the cares do not rule us and control us? Are we applying God's law and biblical principles? Are we in humility casting our care, all our care, upon God who cares for us? And there I'm referring to 1 Peter 5, verse 7. And of course, we have to do our part. That second element was the deceitfulness of riches. Perhaps there's deceit in having the riches. There's deceit in pursuing the riches. And there's deceit possibly in trying to hold on to the riches. And we know money is a really important topic in the Bible. It's talked about and mentioned so many times. And it's no doubt that it's one of the tests in our Christian walk on how we deal with money, how we earn it, how we spend it, how we manage it, and how we give it. and how we avoid letting the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So we can ask, is our view of money in line with biblical principles in God's word? Is my attitude towards money the right attitude in balance? Let me go to 1 Timothy 6, just to illustrate a point that Paul talked about in regards to money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to read verses 7 through 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And again, it's often said, he said, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not money itself. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The third item in that passage from Mark chapter 4 was desires for other things. So again, who doesn't have desires for other things? The question is, are they proper desires? Are they good desires? Or is it just coveting and lust? Do you know the difference? Will we work towards good and proper goals in the right way? Or do we take illegal and unlawful, unethical shortcuts? Do we let our desires choke the word? And if so, thus we are being led by this now age. So a fellow worker with Paul like Demas, did he hear from Paul about being warned about loving this now age? But when we see what Paul has written in the epistles, you would understand that if you hung around Paul for any amount of time, he was going to discuss the issue or the problem of loving this present world. You don't need to turn to Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. But we see there, Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this aeon, to this world." We're going to turn to some other verses from Paul. And I'm not saying that Demas would have heard these exact words from Paul's mouth or read them in an epistle. My point simply is, if you worked with Paul, talked with Paul, you would have heard these thoughts of Paul being talked about. The warnings about loving this age. So let me start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will read verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this aeon?" Translated age. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Actually, I only read verse 20. That second word, world, is not aeon. It's another Greek word, and we'll discuss that a little bit later. But that's not to say that there is not wisdom and good common sense that you can find in this age. It's just to say that when you compare the wisdom given by God with any wisdom in the world, it's the wisdom of the world that looks foolish in comparison. And when you do recognize common sense and wisdom from a secular source in this world, you'll often note that it's because it's lining up with biblical wisdom. Let me go one chapter forward, and we're talking about 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this aeon," again the word is age, "nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And every time I read the word age, it was the Greek word aeon. So the question that would be presented to us is whether we identify more with the wisdom of this age than the wisdom of God. Now let me go one chapter more, and that would be 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this aeon, age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." So we can ask the question, who are the intellectual, cultural, media elites today? For some of them to learn the wisdom of God, they would have to become fools in the eyes of some of their colleagues. The same would also apply to some who are in, let's call it, the uneducated circles of society as well. People who think they know a lot when they actually don't, they may have to let go of their wisdom of this age, and they will look foolish in the eyes of their social group when they start following the ways of God and learning them. Now let me go to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, because it does give us some insight on who guides and directs this present age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," again aeon, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So there is a God of this age, God with a little g, not the true God. Let me go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. I try to arrange these in the order of the scriptures. Also an epistle of Paul, Galatians 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil aeon or age, according to the will of our God and Father." So note that it's God's will to deliver us from this present age. And of course, that should be our goal as well. And now I want you to go to Ephesians. I know we're hearing a lot from Paul today, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Ephesians 1, verse 20, where it says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age," the word is aeon, "but also in that which is to come." So even though there is a God of this age, let it be known that Jesus Christ truly has the greater authority in this age and into the next. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, just a few pages towards chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is discussing our daily wrestling in this world and in our lives. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers and darkness of this aeon or age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And lastly, with these verses about this present age, let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus comes right after 2 Timothy, and we're going to read Titus 2, verse 12, breaking into the sentence. Titus 2, verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteousness, and godly in the present aeon or age. And in this verse, the phrase, the present age, is the exact same phrase that we read in 2 Timothy 4:10 when it said that Demas loved this present world. So we would think that Demas received from Paul ample warning about loving this present age and not being too attached to it. I'll make one other comment about when it says Demas loved this present world. The Greek word chosen by Paul for loved here is the Greek participle agapesis, which is from the Greek word agape. And you know agape refers to God's love towards us. It's our love towards God. It's the love of Christian brother with Christian brother. Some scholars find it surprising that Paul used this form of agape in this verse. But on the other hand, maybe it's not surprising. The love that Demas should have had for God primarily and for his brothers in the faith secondarily was taken over by a primary love of this now age. So Paul, via God's inspiration, is admonishing us not to allow our proper primary love for God to be substituted by a love for this now age. Don't let this now age contend with God as your first love, your first interest, and your first allegiance. So in the scripture, we've gone through a good number of the New Testament scriptures that use the word aeon. And now, let's go to another Greek word in the New Testament that often gets translated as world, both in the King James and the New King James. It's a different word than aeon. It has a different meaning, but you'll see the concepts are similar. And that Greek word is cosmos. You can spell it K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. According to Vine's dictionary, the Greek word primarily means order, arrangement, ornament, adornment. But in various contexts, cosmos in the Bible can mean the universe, it can mean the earth, or it can mean mankind, or Gentiles as opposed to Jews, and it can also mean the present condition of human affairs that are in alienation and in opposition to God. So then you might ask, how do I know which definition applies? A lot will depend on the context, and we can usually figure that out from the context. The Apostle John used the word cosmos many times, both in his gospel and his epistles, particularly with respect to the present human condition that's in alienation or opposition to God. So let's, as an example, go to John chapter 17, verse 6. And this is the evening that Christ was betrayed, and he was presenting the New Testament Passover emblems. And you remember there was this discourse after dinner and a prayer, all recorded for us. So in John 17, verse 6, this is part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And John 17, verse 6 says, and this is Christ praying, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world, and that word is cosmos. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So already here, there's an implication that this world or this cosmos is one which we should not try to belong. Let me go to verse 9. continuing on with the prayer in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the cosmos, the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So at least on this night, at this particular time, Christ was not praying for the cosmos at large. He was praying for his disciples whom he had called out of the cosmos. You shouldn't isolate this verse and think it's some kind of prohibition of praying for the cosmos, for the work of the people of the world. That's something that we should do. But in this case, Christ was focusing on his disciples. Verse 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And every time I read the word world, it was translated from cosmos. So Jesus had existence in the cosmos, but after his mission was completed on earth, he would no longer be in the cosmos. Verse 14 and 15. This is John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So there's a real interesting distinction here, that we remain in the cosmos, but are not to be of the cosmos. And again, the definition of cosmos here would be the present human condition in society that's alienated and opposed to God. We are called out from among the cosmos, but we remain in the cosmos. So a Christian and his family will work, will attend school, will shop, will go to places of recreation, and let's assume all appropriately, while remaining in the cosmos. The Christian has not isolated himself to some Christian compound or commune, and that's not what the Bible would instruct. But hopefully the Christian hopefully does not love the cosmos, and that he is not of the cosmos. And we read that the world will hate those who are of Christ and Jesus Christ himself. We can also see that in 1 John chapter 3. So we're going to John's epistle, 1 John chapter 3. And let's read verse 1 to start. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And now I ask you to skip to verse 13. 1 John 3:13 says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world, the cosmos, hates you. And this hate, it can be passive and it can be active. And the passive hate is just no one's necessarily railing against you. You just get ignored. You just get sidelined. That's passive hatred. Now I want to go to the chapter before. And this is 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. These are familiar verses, but this is key instruction about not loving the cosmos. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now in verse 15, that word love is a verb form of agape. So again, John, like Paul, possibly chose this word derived from agape to highlight an admonition of what should be directed to God and is warning us about directing our focus to things in the cosmos instead. And so just in case the concept of cosmos, the world here, is not clear, God inspires John to give three examples. Lust of the flesh, and that's what the flesh would improperly desire. Lust of the eyes, and that's what the eyes would improperly desire and covet. And the pride of life, which would be the inordinate pride over this life and what you may have as possessions, what you may have as intangible characteristics. And that pride is seen all over the place, but on social media, it's especially prevalent when the attitude often is, look at me, look what I'm doing. And this can be seen in societies throughout the world, whether rich or poor, first world or third world, the attitudes of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. With that said, can you see that one person could go to a shopping mall and be guilty of love of the cosmos, while a follower of God goes to the same shopping mall and does not love the cosmos? Can you see that someone could have a home in a very nice neighborhood in town and be guilty of love of the cosmos, and a follower of God lives in that neighborhood and does not love the cosmos? Could you see that someone could watch television, and let's assume the program is appropriate, and be guilty of love of the cosmos, while another person, a follower of God, watches television and does not love the cosmos? So you can see that 1 John 2:15 to 17 focuses primarily on attitude and how we can discern our thoughts. And we want to pay attention to thoughts and attitude, because that will lead to how we speak and how we conduct ourselves. We also want to be clear on what cosmos means, because whatever God means by cosmos, we're not to love. And on the other hand, you don't want to include something that should not be included. So, for example, what about the people of the cosmos, the people of the world? Are we not to love them? I'll take an example. There's someone at work. He or she's an absolute menace, and this person backstabs people left and right to get ahead. Jesus Christ told us to love our enemy. The Bible says that God so loved the cosmos, that is the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that menacing person is not what God would mean when he says, love not the cosmos. It's his attitude. It's his falling short of the standard of the kingdom of God. That you are not to love, and that you are not to imitate. I want to go to James chapter 4, verse 4. Just want to get a full, balanced understanding of what it means to not love the cosmos. Hebrews and then James. So this is James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So does this mean I cannot have a friendly relationship with my unconverted neighborhood grocer or shopkeeper or restaurant owner? Does that mean that I would be no friend of God because of that? No, let's look at the context. If I go back to verse 1, James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So this is talking about lusts and illicit desiring. And then when we go to verse 4, it was talking about adulterers and adulteresses. The context is that this is spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is not only about false religion and false religious practices. It's also about false priorities and false loves and false lusts. Just like we read in 1 John chapter 2. Remember, it said, if anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. So those are heavy words, and the Christian would need to understand what that means, what it means to love the cosmos, something we're not supposed to do, but then differentiate that from appreciating God's gifts and blessings in this life. Do you know the difference between loving the cosmos and then being able to appropriately enjoy gifts from God, whether it be with family and friends, whether it be the blessing of good food or good drink or good music, good art, good reading, good sport, good work, good labor? And then we can take a look at the big picture and see that there is this difference and the separation between the cosmos and the kingdom of God. And God has a plan that he is working that will bridge this gap between himself and the world in rebellion against him. And the world will eventually have to learn and love his way. And every individual will have opportunity for that. So Demas arrived at a decision point. It was going to be God or the world. Faced with this decision, he made his choice. He was going to love this now age. And brethren, we face this decision daily. In the last shorter part of this sermon, I want to cover, well, we have covered this warning about this present age and about the warning of loving the cosmos, again, referring to anything in society that is in opposition or alienation from God, whether it be active opposition or passive. In the last part of this message, let's discuss, I'll call it a corrective to improper love of the world. And it's a biblical analogy, but not only that, it's useful in battling a love of this age or this cosmos. And we can find this in the Old Testament, New Testament. And this touches upon a scripture that Mr. Miller read. The concept is to understand that the follower of God is a sojourner or a pilgrim in this world. Let me turn to Psalm, and I'll go to Psalm 39, verse 12. There's a lot more scriptures on this topic than I'll have time for today, but I'm just selecting a few. In the Old Testament, we see, and I'll just give an example from two psalms, the first one being Psalm 39, verse 12. This is a psalm of David, where he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were." David refers to himself as a stranger and a sojourner. You don't need to turn to Psalm 119, but I'll read verse 19. This is that psalm about having a love of God's law. Psalm 119:19 says, "I am a stranger in this earth, in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." The Hebrew words translated stranger and sojourner mean stranger or sojourner. or alien or pilgrim. And in addition to meaning a recognition that life is temporary, we all know that the nature of life is temporary, the observation that the psalmists are making is that we are pilgrims in this earth, on this earth, because there is something beyond just this physical life now. We know there is a kingdom to come where one's real home will be in God's everlasting kingdom. So now I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll cover a little bit of what Mr. Miller read. Hebrews chapter 11. We know this as what is sometimes called the faith chapter, and verse 8 is a section that is talking about Abraham. So let me start with Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to the place which he would afterward escape or receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. So Abraham was dwelling in this land of promise, and he was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He was an alien. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And based upon our understanding of the whole scripture, we would understand city here is representative. It's encompassing a place, a future age, a future civilization, a new kind of existence, an interrelationship of members within a divine family. And we are called to be children in God's family. And city encompasses a kingdom that for now exists in heaven, but will come down to earth. And that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, because it's not here yet. But we pray, thy kingdom come as it is in heaven, because it does reign in heaven. Verse 13 says, Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Greek word for stranger is xenos. It simply means a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. And the word pilgrim is from the Greek word peripidimos. It means one from a foreign country who enters a city or a land to reside by the side of natives. It's a stranger sojourning in a place. It means foreigner. We can read further in Hebrews 11. It'll talk about Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab. Let's go to verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets. So David is included in this list of those who had faith, who died in faith, who did not yet receive the promises. And there certainly were promises that David received in his lifetime, and we can read about those in the stories about his life. But the context of this chapter is receiving the promises of entering the kingdom of God, where they would no longer be pilgrims or strangers, and that's a promise that they did not receive in their lifetimes. So if I go to verse 37, I'm going to read verses 37 to 40. Hebrews 11:37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these things, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So at the return of Christ, all the first fruits received the promise basically at the same time. And that includes these people mentioned in Hebrews 11 and those who are Christ's up into the last generation of this age. Now I want to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Staying on this topic of strangers and pilgrims, 1 Peter 1 verse 1. In the first verse of this epistle, Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So Peter is writing to pilgrims of a dispersion. These were Jews who were dispersed because of persecution. He's writing to a Christian audience, so these would be Jews who would be believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and their Savior. And these pilgrims arrived in various areas of modern day, well, it's Asia Minor, which would be modern day Turkey. So at least in using pilgrims in verse 1, he's talking partly about real pilgrims, as we would think about. But let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I'll read verse 12, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here, Peter is meaning pilgrim differently than he did in the greeting in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. He's talking about the Christian sojourner, the Christian pilgrim who is sojourning and living among non-believers in this age and in a civilization that is not the kingdom of God. I want to back up to verses 9 and 10. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So Christian pilgrims are special people, not because they themselves are more qualified or better than other people, but it's because we've been called and have been chosen. And so in verses 13 to 14, it then says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So pilgrims are counseled to submit to the governmental authorities of this earth, which are not occupying positions in the kingdom of God. Now in Colossians 1 verse 13, actually let me turn there as we work towards a conclusion. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So God has taken action and has delivered us from darkness into this kingdom. He calls it here the kingdom of the Son of his love. There is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God that we can enjoy now. We know the kingdom of God is not on this earth. We have not entered it in any complete sense. but we're under the authority and the possession of God, as opposed to the authority of the devil and of the world. So in that sense, we experience the kingdom now. And in, you don't need to turn to Philippians 3, 20 to 21, but those are verses where Paul's talking about that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where the kingdom of God is now in place. And as I said, that's why we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So our citizenship is in heaven, and thus our highest allegiance and citizenship is with the kingdom of God. And that's not to say that there's some conflict with stating that you have citizenship in your sojourning or pilgrim home or your nation of origin. I have a passport that says I'm a citizen of the United States of America. And that kind of citizenship is in the realm of Caesar. And we can render to Caesar that which is Caesar's when Caesar does not encroach upon that which is God's. And you remember in Acts 22, Paul said, he had no problem in asserting his Roman citizenship. And in another place, he said, I appeal to Caesar. So he had use of that privilege and that right. But Paul understood his primary and ultimate citizenship was in heaven with the kingdom of God. I'll throw in one other thought about being a pilgrim. One of the many characteristics of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles is dwelling in temporary tabernacles. And that's a picture and a reinforcement of the concept that we're sojourners, aliens. So if we keep in mind the concept of being a stranger or foreigner or sojourner or pilgrim, that can help in putting in proper perspective and priority that we are headed to a kingdom or a city whose maker is God. Even while we make a living, raise a family, develop relationships and communities within our pilgrim home. My pilgrim home is the United States of America, and right now, San Diego, California, wherever we are temporarily living. And if you're a follower of God and you happen to be born and raised in one spot and you continue to live in that spot and you have never moved, you will still understand that you are a sojourner, a foreigner, even as you are a resident and a citizen and a helper and a contributor to your pilgrim home in this world. So hopefully that all clarifies and develops the concept of being a pilgrim or alien to help us avoid loving this present age and loving the cosmos, which would be in opposition to God.